do. Good morning, everybody. Welcome back. I wanted to thank my extended family in Arizona for an awesome week down there. And we did have a great time and celebrated New Year's and second Christmas. and Eliana's birthday, little Eliana, little cute little redheaded girl. So, yeah, thanks so much. And it was great to see Chris's family, as I'm sure Chris even felt even greater to see her family. I'm always running into corners when I do announcements. The one announcement I have is that the Bible reading that we did for this year was completed just before New Year's. If you made it all the way through, yee-haw, no, that's not it. I found out this, the cowboys don't actually say that anymore. I found out this this last week. The Ratzels have a cowboy in the family, Tommy Rodden, who, he doesn't say yee-haw. He does wear a hat. Again, that's in another corner, and jokes are falling flat. That's cool. So if you have, I'll make a confession that I didn't make it all the way through. I almost did, but this came a little short. So I'm going to do it again, and if you want to, just continue. If you're on the list, you will continue to receive those emails. I remind you that they often, if you have a Gmail email, which is Gmail, there's my third corner. There's one more bad joke and I'm done for the day. that they go into your promotions folder, which you know that. So if you're going to sign up new this year, it's going to start on January 7th. And it'll be the same program. Along the way is inserted videos from the Bible Project, an awesome organization right here in Portland, Oregon, that does little really 6 to 8 minute videos that that are animated, that reveal the context and outline of each of the books, and it's very informative. What I like about the Bible Project is they don't get into controversial issues like premillennialism or pre-tribulation. You know, they don't get into that. They just do straight-up Bible, and if there is a controversy, they'll just state that there is one and not weigh in on either side, which is, I think, the right way to do it if you're going to be in that format. So, again, January 7th, I believe that's Thursday. And if you want to sign up, just go to the website and go to contact us, and letters at CG Truth go to me. Go to my email, and I'll pass that on to my wonderful wife who has run that project. And she did an awesome job this year. It was a lot of work to get all of those emails set up so that they go out on time. I think, how many did we miss out of 365? Five out of 365. No, it's less than that. 358, she got five times just slightly wrong. That's a pretty good track record. I wish I had that track record. So there you go. Again, January 7th, email us at letters, and we'll get you signed up on that. All right, let's take a moment of prayer as we do and open up, and we'll get into God's Word this morning. Always approach the Word of God with humility and reverence and thankfulness, for truly from the Word of God do we find the knowledge of God, and that's what we try to do here. That's what I try to do. So with reverence and humility, and with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for what you do and all you are. Thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, the one and only through which salvation comes. And through him, Father, and his victory, we have victory and we have life who have believed upon him. And as we look into your word, we learn about that life. And though we don't do it perfectly, Father, all the time, though we strive to, we thank you so much for your grace and your forgiveness. And to you and to you alone, Father, do we strive to be like your Son. And therefore, Father, thank you for all that you have done and continue to do. May your Spirit enlighten our hearts to your word and help us lift up our voices to you in thanksgiving for who you are. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
From immense use face. calling for you and for me. See on the portals he's waiting and watching, watching for you and for me. Calling, oh sinner, come home.
All right, let's go to Ephesians 4. To see where we're at. On Christmas Eve and the following class, we were looking at our Lord in Isaiah chapter 6. And so just as a reminder of what we have been studying, which is the one hope of our calling. And though we have in the past done quite an extensive study on election, about a year ago, we're focusing more here on the hope, and the hope of our calling has led me, or the Scripture has led me, to the hope of heaven. And again, that's not a "I wish I'm going to heaven," "I hope I'm going to heaven" in a more modern sense, but in the way the Scripture relates it, as hope as being a confident and joyful expectation of the future. And our Lord sits at the right hand of God waiting for us. Our Lord has gone to build us a dwelling. That dwelling, if we match it all together, seems to point to the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem will descend in Revelation chapter 22, will descend from heaven to the earth. Something will be a satellite city. I'm not of that opinion. I am of the opinion, and it is an opinion, I am of the opinion that it will descend and rest on the earth, on the new earth, and that is going to be our future home. A new earth and new heavens. And so there's a hope of our calling, and the calling comes from heaven. I mean, the calling, as we'll see, we're going to go back to 2 Peter, comes from God. God's glory and excellence has called us, and as we know from Ephesians 1, it was before the foundation of the world that all of us were called who are members of the body of Christ. We are members of the body of Christ. How do we know that we are? Because we have believed by our own self-determination and free will in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And if you have done that, then you know that you are one of the called. And so, all the controversy about sovereign will and free will kind of melt away, although the paradox still exists that we don't have answers for. Did I believe in Christ as my Savior? Did I believe the gospel? And if I did, I have been elected before the foundation of the world. And that's good enough for any believer to know. And there's a lot of detail about that we're not given. But as you study the Scripture for a long time, you find out there's a lot of details about things that you would like to know that are not given also, and we just put that in the hands of God by faith. And so, as those who are elected, the election comes from God, the election comes from heaven, and so what we're called to, you're elected to something, what we're called to is heavenly. But the Scripture is very clear that we're not waiting to get to heaven. And when we talk about the heaven, we're talking about the abode of God. We're not waiting to get to heaven to receive the election or to receive the blessings that come with it. We have received them now. And so earth dwellers who are made brand new creatures by faith in Christ, who are regenerated, baptized by the Spirit, entered into union with Christ, made the brand new humanity in Christ, the temple of the living God in whom God dwells, we possess blessings from heaven while we dwell on earth. We also possess partnership with God's divine nature. And you can explore what that means, and it just what we get from the Scripture is that God has given us a divine seed. And that seed is doesn't make us God, doesn't make us gods, but makes us partnership with His life. And so while we dwell on this earth, we're called, and this is the great hope, not only of going to heaven, but living heavenly before I get there. So living heavenly means not just, and it does mean being moral, of course, but it means more in that I'm thinking, being, reacting spontaneously as a heavenly creature, which is the new humanity. And my Lord, the one resurrected man in heaven, you get me straight there, the one with a resurrection body. All the dead are in heaven, but it would seem that we do not get all of us don't get a resurrection body until the rapture of the church, although there's controversy on that issue as well. The fact of the matter is that our Lord, in resurrection body, scars and all, sits at the right hand of God, and that is our future abode, is with Him. And so we have this calling upon our lives by which we walk, act, think as that new humanity. It sounds so easy, actually. With all the assets we've been given, with what we've been blessed with, no man could have ever imagined it. That's why the blessings of the New Testament could have never been made up by anybody in some made-up religion, because it's too far beyond what anyone could have ever thought of. And you and I have it. And for instance, I was not long ago thinking of myself in such a light and basking in my own inner joy that I was this person. And I am, and you are. If you're a believer, this is what you are for all of eternity. The calling of God is irrevocable. What you have forever. And I was basking in that. And it gave me a lot of joy, inner joy. And you know, when you have that inner joy, you're not really thinking of yourself. Everything's spontaneously virtuous, really, and your thoughts are clean and good. And then, in a moment, I was reminded of a sin that I detest, that I had committed not long prior before that. And that whole thought process is fell apart, went away. And why? Because I knew, and I've known this, but for a while I had forgotten about the old man. And as I'd forgotten about him and had my eyes on the new man that I am and my Lord in heaven and my calling and all of this, I was exceedingly happy. And then I was reminded in a moment of a past sin, and one that I regretted. And I'm not talking about not that it matters about me, but I wasn't thinking of a trend or a vice or anything like that. It was a particular instance in which I acted badly. So did I act like this man I've been called to? No. And it robbed me of my joy. I got it back. And sometimes it takes going to sleep for me to get it back. And I think that's true for a lot of people. That's why did God give us sleep, so His grace could be renewed every morning. It's in Lamentations chapter 3. And so, yeah, we get it back. We get our thinking right. So we understand what we're called to. We understand also that we're weak, and at times very weak. And so we pursue it. And so, and Peter's going to bring this out. Before we get to Peter, I just wanted to remind us of Ephesians 4. Again, look at verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. First off, Paul is a prisoner of the Lord. We know that when Paul wrote this epistle, as with the prison epistles with Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. All four of those were written while he was imprisoned. And so is the fact that he's in chains make him the prisoner of the Lord? And the fact that he's in chains is a result of him being a prisoner of the Lord. And that's for him. You don't have to be in jail or in chains to be a prisoner of the Lord. Are all of us prisoners of the Lord? And we are. So Paul is a prisoner of the Lord. And what does that mean? And it takes us a long time to come to the depth of the truth of the fact that I am the Lord's prisoner. And I'm not in a cell, but I belong to Him, and He is my warden, my master. And I think that's what I'm going to focus on as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, is his authority. There's one Lord, only one. And so I'm his prisoner. And that means, do I have a choice to walk worthy? And, you know, we can get theological and say, well, yeah, you do. I mean, it's up to you to walk worthy. Can we walk unworthy? Of course we can, because why would Paul entreat us to walk worthy if all of us just did it automatically all the time? But do I have a choice? When I look at me and my calling and my future and my options, I have to say to myself, I have one option. And that is to walk worthy of the manner in which I have been called. I'm the Lord's prisoner. And, you know, I funny enough, we were talking about, we're trying to break, you know, this is why pastors' kids always have such a hard time, because the pastor's always using them as examples. Maybe I'll stop doing that by the time she's listening, if she listens, right? We're trying to break her out of a certain habit that she's had, and it's about time to break her out of it. And it's something that should be broken. And, you know, we apply logic to her. This is at a level she can understand. We're sure she can understand. And we were talking in the car this morning, being like, you know, we've given Maggie the easy way and say, look, if you do it this way, things work out well. If you do it the way that we want to stop you from, it's just a whole big ordeal that's painful and long. You do the easy way if you just obey your parents. And we said, well, you know, that's funny that she just doesn't take the easy way. And then we both paused and said, wait a minute. What about us taking the easy way from our father, who says what? Obey me. And we have all these ways. Obey you, but do we obey you in everything? Is it, you know, we have a kind of our own way in some things, and we kick. And is it longer and more painful for us to go our own way, and God has to show us the way and discipline us, and by various ways that he does discipline us? And we know this. There's a far easier way. Obey him in everything. And by the way, that is what the word godliness means. In the New Testament, Eusebia, the Greek word, means to be well devoted. That's the literal translation of that word. And devoted means obedience and fidelity. And to be well devoted means to be always devoted, always obeying. And so we struggle with the same thing. It takes a long time to figure out the depth of what it means to be a prisoner of the Lord. We're called his slave multiple times. We did that was our study. Our first conference that I taught with Pastor John Farley was all about that. And here in Salem, it was about being a slave. And so many passages where we're a slave of the Lord in the New Testament. So walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And notice now, and I'm struck by the manner worthy as it is described. You know, the manner worthy is not described by Paul as strength and valor and honor and wisdom. He doesn't use those words. Now, that's a part of it, of course. But in this passage, he speaks of more passive or peaceful words. He doesn't say with all strength. He says with all humility. Now back in chapter 3, he prayed for our inner strength. So we do need that, of course. But he's got something else in mind here. Something else is being emphasized. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, and gentleness also means meekness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. In our Lord's beautiful Beatitudes, he would say, happy, blessed be the meek. And what shall they get, the meek? They shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And, you know, it, The kingdom does belong to us. And blessed are you. And the word, it means to be happy. Are the poor in spirit. Are the poor. And in Luke's account, it just says poor. And poor meaning what? What do I own on this earth compared to earthly things? Am I rich? None of it's mine. And by the way, none of it really matters. As Peter describes in 2 Peter chapter 3, it's all going to be annihilated with fire. None of this materialism or promotion or influence, the power that people have, none of it's going to last. It doesn't last beyond their own lifetimes anyway. But in the end, of when all has been judged, all of this goes away. And so we are all poor, but do we live that way? And so with humility, see, these words, humility, gentleness, patience, showing forbearance. Forbearance is hupomone here. No, it's not. Sorry. It's not hupomone here. That's coming up in 2 Peter. But forbearance means to endure with one another, and forbearance to one another in love. In all of these words, the reason why Paul uses these words as a description, the five of them, is because he's talking about unity. After he has described for us, and I don't know the whole depth of this at all, but after he has described for us in chapters 1 through 3 what it means to be a member of the body of Christ with blessing and inheritance and position, he calls us first and foremost to walk in a manner worthy in unity with one another. And there is a major part of this life that God has blessed us with. See, the Trinity are three, but they're one. The body is many, but is one. And so there's a connection there. We are to be as they are. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Be imitators of your Father in love. We are to be unified as the Trinity is unified. And think of, and I you know you wouldn't take you long to think of all that demands. Well, I would say it demands humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, and love for one another. And, you know, think of the many throughout Christendom from the beginning who have been filled. And I would say to be believers who are redeemed, who have been prideful and arrogant and wanting to be better than others. I've known people in the past to be great studiers of doctrine, and all it seemed to me is that they did it so they could show themselves smarter or feel smarter than others in the body of Christ. Are you smarter than others in the body of Christ? Yeah, you know, if you're asked publicly that, all of us would say, no. But, you know, when you answer it for yourself, now, does that creep into your mind at times? I'm definitely smarter than that jerk over there. Yeah, of course it does. That's the old nature. The old nature wants to be God in the end, really. But we're not called to that. Consider one another as more important than yourself. The greatest of you is the servant of you all. And that's a part of this Christian life, which, if it's overlooked, and my walk is all about how much doctrine I know, and that's basically it, but not the application of all of the information in here, then I'm missing it. I mean, I won't have it. I will not experience the Christian life. There's so much to it. Again, it makes me think of the history book I was reading about those who were writing the Constitution back in 17, was it ratified in 91 or was it 87? I'm forgetting now. But it was at the Constitutional Convention. He said they were all so young. Average age was something like 45. I was like, that's young? If we're doing that kind of work, it is. I heard someone else reading about, someone talking about a great theologian who was so young. And I find out he was in his 50s. That gave me great encouragement. Because I can say, well, I'm still young at this. Do I know it all? Not even close. Not even close. It takes time. But that's a part of the, that's one of the virtues, perseverance. You know, we beat ourselves up for not being as mature as we should be. And I would say, honestly, none of us are as mature as we should be. Probably. I don't know. I guess you would have to have lived every day of your Christian life perfectly to be as mature as you should be, or at least really well. But we haven't done every day really well. So, moving on. There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And there's so much to study here. I was looking at the next one after we finish the one hope of our calling is the one Lord. Hey, let's do the doctrine of the Lord. Well, that would be it until I die. And so I don't even know what to do with that one. But, we're going to just, all the doctrines you study are about the one Lord. But notice they're all one. We all share them. Again, that breaks us down to unity. You have the same Lord I do. Are you His prisoner? So am I. That means if you're His prisoner, you are accountable to Him and His commands. The law of Moses has been fulfilled by Him. We're no longer under it. So are we lawless? Oh, heck no. Now we're under the law of the Messiah. The law of Christ in Galatians 6 and in Romans 8. It's called the law of Christ. I like that. I think law of Christ has been said so much, you can just get kind of familiar with hearing it. Law, the law of the Messiah. Or actually, take out the law of Messiah. That's what I'm under. And all of us are. And all of us are accountable to it. And that's a heck of a thing to be accountable to. Yeah, it's almost at time. It's like so. Wouldn't you think like the law of Messiah would be such a burden? And when Christ says, pick up your cross and follow me, that sounds like a heavy burden. But then he turns around and says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And that sounds really easy. So which one is it? It's both. And we say, how can it be both? Because at times, this takes a consistent, dedicated, as Peter will say, be diligent in your faith with all diligence. The Greek word spoudazo means to make every effort. It's a command, by the way, in the New Testament, to make every effort at virtue. And virtue is a word that means that you have the power and the excellence to do wonderful deeds. Now, people in history books that we can read have done wonderful deeds here and there. Right? You read of George Washington crossing the Delaware. That was a wonderful deed. It was a heck of a shot that man took, and it worked. Thank God it worked. Anyway, so they've had a wonderful deed here. Someone who receives the Medal of Honor in the military is a great honor, and lays down his life for his brethren, really. And, you know, he's done likely just one deed one day. And we're called to do wonderful deeds every day, all the time. And don't sometimes you want to take that cross off your back and just say, like, you know, can I have just a vacation from this? Absolutely. And we do, whether we do it consciously or not. Yeah, out of love for the Lord, you don't do it consciously, but you do it. And so the calling is just that, though. And so what people have done, and I talk about this all the time, is that they've tried to water down the calling to accommodate it and make it lighter than a cross on your back and more emphasize, say, like, well, it's easy and light, and forget about the cross on your back, in which Christ said, deny yourself daily and follow me. So we have both. And having both means that you've got to give yourself grace as God does. You've got to be patient with yourself as God is. But at the same time, while you're doing that, not mixing in a plan to sin or a plan to disobey Him. Like if you have a plan to say, all right, God, I'm going to give you 5 days a week, 2 days are for me, and I'm going to do whatever I want and disobey you on those 2 days, and I'm going to try really hard to obey you for 5 days a week, and you will find yourself disobeying Him 7 days a week eventually. So this, I think, you know, personally, I think we all have to discover this for ourselves. That's part of, if I stop yapping here in the beginning, I'll get to it. That all of us have a calling that are upon us individually. And all of us have a background that only we have experienced. I knew once identical triplets. They used to go to Grace Bible Church back in the day. Their names were Tim, Tom, and Ted. DeFilippo, these three Italian kids, identical, a little tiny bit of height difference. You saw they were actually in the, they were in, tried to break it in Hollywood. They were in the Major League 3. I'm sure you haven't seen it. Maybe you have. But they had identical twins in Major League 3, and they picked the identical triplets in case they needed an extra. And anyway, it turns out one of them did get hurt sliding into second base or something, and they needed the other Tim, Ted, or Tom. Right? But at first, you couldn't tell them apart. Once you got to know them, it was easy. It was actually easy. All you had to, actually, just by looking at their facial expression, you could tell them apart. Why is that? Identical triplets had different experiences growing up, and their souls develop differently. And you know what? God has all of that under control. And it's, when I say under control, I mean sovereignly. Is there an aspect of our lives that God said, well, I didn't know about that, but I'm controlling it. You know, it's kind of like if you're a chemist at a lab bench and your reaction started getting out of control, you could either turn down the heat or whatever and control it. Is that what God is doing when we say God controls? Is He reacting to things in history? We have to say no, because He's omniscient. And He's not in time. He's not chronological. And so He's everything He's seen at once. So He has made it this way, but He hasn't made sin. And a lot of the old great theologians, especially one of the great ones, Augustine of Hippo, which, you know, St. Augustine, which the Catholic Church built a lot of their doctrines out of, and he was wonderful, really, except he was an amillennialist. That's another question, another story. But, you know, he couldn't figure it out, how God could be sovereign and there could be sin in the universe. And so he concluded that God made sin and that He somehow needed it to do what He did with human beings. And that's ridiculous. You know, that's a question where Augustine should have never even traveled. Should have just left it alone. And so all the things that have happened in each of our lives has been controlled by God. We find it hard to understand, so we call it permissive will. God allowed it to happen. But God is in control of it, which is very difficult to understand. So that means that what I have developed as an adult, God has controlled, and each of us have developed distinctly with a great amount of diversity between us. But God is using all of that to develop you. And on you, and you alone, is a certain calling. So we could look at our lives and say, well, you know, I have this problem. And I psychoanalyze myself, and I can say, well, yeah, I can remember when I started doing that in the past, or the other thing in the past that has developed into this sin pattern or this vice or whatever you want to call it. And I say, well, geez, if I could have just gone back in time and changed that pattern. if that experience didn't happen, if I didn't become friends with that person who so influenced me or whatever. But you see, not only can you not do that, but you wouldn't want to. Yes, sin resulted. God is not giving you that. That's your own. But He's used the circumstances of your life to develop you, and they're perfect for you, even though there's so much sin in them. So maybe perfect's not the right word. Maybe we could find a better word. But they're yours. And so this calling, we've got to have the courage to find the calling that's for us. And you know, what will influence you in a different way is the judgment of others. Now, how does God judge you? He certainly does. Right? Does He judge you for sin? Like, no, as Christ was judged for our sins. That's not what I mean. But I mean, does God evaluate you as being right or wrong or sinful or righteous or unrighteous or wicked or whatever? Of course He does. But how does He do that? Through His Word. Here is your contact with God through His Word and through the Holy Spirit within you. But the Holy Spirit within you will convict you concerning the truth of what is in the Word of God. But what about people? People will judge you all the live long day. And their judgments, although at times may be helpful, maybe God will use them to open your eyes to things, but they are not necessary. And oftentimes, the judgment of others will cause you to try and not be yourself to please them. Now, I don't like your judgment of me, so what I'm going to do is try and be someone that you'll approve of. But it turns out that someone isn't me. And we've got to have the courage. Now, am I saying, I'm going to say, well, and we used to do this. I know I've done this to people. You know, they say, you know, you shouldn't do that. That's sinful. And I'd be like, well, that's me. And that's not the me I'm talking about. That's the old me. None of us want the old me. He's been crucified. Leave him or her in the grave. It's, you know, people want to change things about you. And some of those things do lead to sin. And the sin is never condoned and never right. But the person in you, I'd say, for instance, you know, and I've said this before, C.S. Lewis talks about in Mere Christianity the fact that he was never really a gambler. Gambling never appealed to him at all. And so he said, but, you know, the before gambling becomes a problem, it becomes a sin. It's really the person's desire to take a risk. And the desire to take a risk is a good thing. It's just taken too far if a gambling addiction happens. And that's the point I'm trying to make if I have made it. Our study on the hope of our calling led us this time not to focus so much on the calling, but on the hope. And again, looking to heaven, I gave you this quote before from Marcus Dodds in his commentary on 1 Corinthians. He said, "Happy they to whom the darkness of this world reveals the boundless distances of starry heaven, and who find that the blows which have shattered their earthly happiness have merely broken the shell which confined their true life and have given them entrance into a world infinite and eternal." And I, you know, that's not written by a young man. And I say young meaning 50. When he wrote this commentary, he was well along in years past that. I think Marcus, one of those old Scottish theologians, lived to be like 120 and got all gnarly and skinny and sinewy and with pointy nose and thick brogue. I have no idea what he looked like, but that's how I imagine him. These things happen in my life. They have shattered my earthly happiness. And so often, the things that have shattered them have been sins of others. Correct. I mean, what causes pain in this world, the number one thing that causes pain in this world is pride. Even if I'm the innocent party, the sin of another has shattered aspects of my life. And is God hands off in that? Not that He's caused people to sin. And please, don't ever think I'm never going to say that. God does not cause sin. But God is in control of every event in human history. I don't know how He does it. I mean, I could just say He has omnipotence and omniscience, but I don't know why He allows things to happen the way that He does. Nobody does. Could we have looked at the history of the world and say right now, our current history? Like Chris and I had to go through two airports yesterday, traveling all day with a connection. We had to wear a face mask for, I don't know, 8 hours. Sneaking it off at times. It'd start hurting my ears and I don't know, all that. Like, what is everybody's wearing them? I understand why, but, you know, say like, wow, what? If we would have ever imagined this a year ago? That every single, there were thousands of, when we connected in Denver was packed with travelers. It's a major hub in the Midwest, but there's a lot of people traveling. And tens of thousands of people all walking around with masks on, little kids with masks on. And it's just so bizarre. Right? It's bizarre. I'm not judging the morality of it. It's just strange. And no one would imagine that. I just use it as an example that God made that happen. And I say, well, you say, no, He didn't. Dr. Fauci made that happen. No. Oh, he's on control of everything. And why and how, we don't know. But when our lives are shattered, God has done that. You say, well, He gave it the nod, right? He gave it the permissive will. Could He have stopped it? Of course He could have. Could He have made circumstances by which the person or persons or group or whatever had not been able to do that in your life? Of course He could have. Easily. And yet He'd done so. And so this shattering of a shell opens up our minds to things that we might have never, ever seen. And I guess, and again, I'm speaking for God here in ways that, you know, I'm just trying to clarify that God would say, you know, the ends here justify the means, which is not always right from a human perspective, but that what I'm showing you is worthy of what I'm doing to you, and far more. And I can actually give you a passage on that in Romans 8, that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That's Romans 8, 18. The sufferings of this present world, this present life, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. So, in a way, you don't have to freak out. No, it's hard not to when it comes to those disasters. All right, let's turn to 2 Peter. Time. One of the things about our calling in this world, again, we're in a dark world filled with sin and evil, is that there's a lot of falsehood about it. There's a lot of falsehood about Christ, about God, about creation, about origin of mankind in the world, like evolution and Big Bang theories and all of that, scientific theories, but there's also religious theories, and there's a lot of falsehood, philosophical theories, whatever. A lot of falsehood about what's what, you know, what's really true. And we're commanded, we're warned, right? One of the two times in the Sermon on the Mount where the Lord said, beware, one of the two was false prophets. And because there's a lot of falsehood in this world. So here, I could be an elected person with a false idea of what election is. And that would ruin it. Now, it wouldn't take it away from me, but it would destroy the experience of it. I mean, there's no point in being a brand new creature in this world and not experiencing it. There's no point in being called to be conformed to the image of Christ and not going there. It's the whole point of the Bible. It's the whole point of the church. The church is not here to just gather people together so we can do some singing and say, hey, you know, we did something on a Sunday morning and we feel good about ourselves. And yeah, I went to church this week, and so let's go back to our normal human earthly lives. It's not about that. The church is designed to train God's people to be conformed to the image of Christ, to be little Christ, if I use C.S. Lewis's terminology, and therefore be witnesses to the world of His glory. To those out there who are poor and suffering and or rich and suffering, you know, but God speaks of the poor so much. To be giving to and being a light to and being gracious to and loving to and making disciples of the world. Right? Baptize is Matthew 28:11. And to actually be those witnesses. Now, to be that, I've got to be like Christ to be an effective witness. It's not just words only. And that's what the church is for. And that's what my calling is, even though to me, in my own life, it's individual in many ways. So what if I have false knowledge? What if I have false truths in my head concerning what I've been called to and what it is to be a Christian, what church is about, what the world is about, what God is about, what Jesus is about, if there's this falsehood concerning all of that? And so we're warned and told to make sure we have the true knowledge of God in our hearts, of God and His Son in our hearts. And that's why we're in 2 Peter chapter 1. And we studied this paragraph. It's funny, I was just, you know, we got back to home around 8 o'clock last night, so I didn't have a lot of time to look over the stuff I prepared for this morning. But I got up early this morning and looked it over, and I said, well, I'll just review 2 Peter. Like, I've just got there now, and as I was reviewing it, I was looking it over again. But what's marvelous about every passage in the Word of God, except for the exception of, and I should say the epistles, the narratives, you know, you could read again how Abraham left his land to go to a place that God, well, that's actually, you could learn a bunch of stuff about. What am I thinking of? I'm thinking about narrative of saying, like, this guy left this place and went over there. You're reading, like, I don't know, 1st or 2nd Kings, maybe, or Samuel. Now, you could read that again and again and again, and you'd pretty much get the same impression. That guy traveled over there. But when you're rereading epistles, see, epistles are filled with doctrines. Not that the narratives aren't. Narrative have doctrine in it. But narrative is a different style. Narrative is telling a story. Peter here is not so much telling a story as he's describing truths that we would call doctrinal truths. And when you read them again, even, as for me, a week later, I just saw things that I just haven't seen before. And why is that? When God writes His doctrines, they're bottomless. Or as Paul would say, unfathomable. That's why we could study the New Testament epistles for a million years and we will always find a new truth. And we say, but they're limited words. There's only a certain number of words. How is that possible? But it is, because this is something that God has created that is alive and powerful. And so we even when I'm up here flapping my mouth, and believe me, I know little, that I could, you know, God's led me to think about us as, you know, Paul said, what? I'm a prisoner of the Lord. Look at what Peter says here in the opening of his letter. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Bondservant, it's the Greek word doulos, and doulos means slave. The Greek word for slave. There are a lot of slaves in the ancient world, and this is the word for them, the noun doulos. And so we talked a lot about that earlier this morning, and here it is. You know, and it's just God is revealing His infinite truth. We could, you know, what does it mean to be a slave of Christ? The depth of that truth is unfathomable. We will always be discovering it and its implications. To those who have received the faith, a faith of the same kind as ours. Now, that passage, though, looks confusing. Like, don't we all have the same kind of faith? And truly, we just read in Ephesians 4 that there's one faith. Ephesians 4. But same kind as ours, likely we think Peter here is talking about Jews and Gentiles. Because Peter's an apostle to the Jews, but in his letters he's writing this to Gentiles. He's writing it to Galatia area, which are full of Gentiles. To those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Now, just in this opening sentence, and it could be looked at as one sentence, it may be two, but there's so much here already. And we have to celebrate the Lord's Supper, so I'm afraid I can't get too much into it this morning. But if you look at verse 2, after the salutation opening, you Gentiles have the same faith as ours. Make sure you don't ever think that you're less than the Jews, although there will be a lot of Jewish Christians in the first generation of the church who will tell Gentile Christians that they're less than them. But and that's a judgment that we talked about before, which would hinder a Gentile Christian from exploring his own election. Now, you can imagine that you're a Gentile Christian in, say, like 60 A.D., and there's a Jewish Christian in your midst, in your town, or a group of them who say, no, you're not as good as we are. Right? We're the elect people of God. You're not. So while you do have Christ and you do have His Word and you have all of that, you don't have as much of it as we do. You don't have as much privilege as we do. And if you believe that falsehood, how would it affect your experience in your life in the Christian way of life? By the judgment of a person has judged you falsely. If you believe them, then you would limit greatly your experience of what it means to be in Christ. And the apostles had to deal with this all the time. This letter is about false teachers by Peter. He's getting at the false teachers in the early church. And maybe this was one of the falsehoods that he was attacking. And so he says to them, look, you have the same faith as we do. And by that, you have also been called as we have. Grace and peace is multiplied in the true knowledge of God. And that's in verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the... And this drives all of us nuts when we see they translate this word knowledge, where later on they translate the exact same word, true knowledge. It's the exact same word. And, you know, that's something aggravating to me. But so that's what keeps me in a job, I guess, is that in your scripture there, that's epinosis in verse 2. Epinosis meaning the full or true knowledge of God. That grace and peace, grace meaning your understanding of all that God has blessed you with, and peace, meaning that joy and tranquility and contentment in your very own soul is multiplied by the true knowledge of the Father and the Son. And then Peter expands that. He says, seeing that. And what he means is he's dilating. Is what we got in language, he's dilating. He's saying, I'm not done with my thought. Seeing that His divine power is granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge, same word, epinosis. Everything through the true knowledge of Him. Right? That's God. Prior in the sentence, He said the Father and the Son. But here, through the true knowledge of Him who called us. And how did He call us? By His own glory. And the word here, excellence, is arete, is virtue. God's ability to do wonderful work. And later on, we're going to be called to do wonderful work. But first, you have to be called to. And if you believed in Christ as your Savior, you have been. So what are my options here? I'm a bondservant of Christ. I'm a prisoner of the Lord. I've been called by Him. I've been made alive by Him. And I have no other options. And what Peter's going to lead us to is that you and I have to come to the conclusion that this calling is the only factor in our lives. It's the only basis for living, is this calling. He's going to say, make it certain. But he couldn't mean that make sure you're saved. That's not what he's saying. He doesn't say anything like that. He's saying, make this, you who are called, make it certain. Meaning, make yourself certain that this calling is the only one. It's the only purpose for living. And everything that comes with that. What comes, all the things that come with this calling. And that's the Bible. Right? So we don't have time for that this morning. So we can leave it there. So if we could pass out our elements this morning, we'll celebrate our Lord's Supper. Christ told us to remember Him. We wonder, how could we forget you? But we realize, as actually Peter will show us in that passage, that there were, and I guess he had seen them, or else, why would he reference them? That some had forgotten the purification of their sins. That's what Peter says. And meaning that, I guess they forgot, if they were believers, at least claim to be, that they forgot Him. Christ told us, keep on doing this in remembrance of me, this table we take together, His bread, which represents His body that was torn for us, and the cup that represents the new covenant in His blood. In our main passage in Ephesians 4, it says there's one Lord, and that's our Lord. The one that we can't forget is the one who has ultimate authority. In Psalm 110, it says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for your feet. And that passage is quoted multiple times throughout the Scripture. Sit, He says. in the place of authority until I make all your enemies a footstool for your feet. And so the one that we need to remember is the one that we know. We remember him for what we know of him. There's so many things that we can think about him. You know, who is he and what has he done? And here at this table, that's who we're to speak of to one another. Now, we don't know how the early church celebrated the Lord's Supper. We have some insight, a little bit, some writing. But it seems that they actually sat at a meal. And that at that meal, they had a special, you know, they had the unleavened bread and the wine, but they also had food in which they partook of. And we can imagine that as they did this, and they ate, and they said, hey, pass the potatoes, whatever, that they would, the only thing that they were to speak of is their memory of the Lord. As the church has modernized in thousands of years, you have one guy up here speaking about the Lord at this supper. We weren't told to do it that way specifically. Now, I would love to try another way, and who knows if it would work or not. It'd probably make people nervous. You know, change makes people nervous. But anyway, not that. We speak of our Lord. One Lord, all authority. Who's going to overrule him? Nobody. He says, continuing in that psalm, the Lord will stretch forth his strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. Like Chris and I always say, he's coming back. All the world seems to be going crazy, whatever. He's coming back. Coming back. And everything will be made right. There'll be a holy city, it's called. The New Jerusalem is called a holy city. Imagine, we're all packed into a city. You would think, why isn't it suburbs? Why isn't it farmland? Why isn't it a holy pasture? You know? But it's a city, and we say crams, you know, because we think, oh my God, how are we all going to fit in this place? But he puts us all together in a city that has walls. And yet, because in modernly, in cities, that's where most, and this is well documented throughout history, that in sin, when people are crammed together, that's where most of the evil in sin occurs. That's where most of the power occurs, the greed and power that is illegitimate. Happens in cities. So why would God put us in a city? And it's because this is going to be a city like no one's ever seen. It's never happened on this earth. One of unity and peace, where people are righteous and only righteous. And are eternal. The last enemy to be defeated is death. And we will all be together in one city with one Lord, one authority. So he's won victory. It's another thing we need to remember about him. He's coming back. And he's going to rule forever in a perfect place. Rule in the midst of thine enemies. Thy strong scepter from Zion, God's name for his holy mountain. Who's going to stop this? Nobody. How did he win victory? How did he ascend above them all? By becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's how he won. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. With what? Humility, meekness, patience, forbearance, and love. Words of peace, words of unity, words of submission, really. And so this is what we remember about him. There's many things we remember. But he won, he ascended, he has victory, he is establishing a home for us, or has established a home for us that will be one of great, perfect righteousness and unity for all of eternity. And how did he do it? By submitting himself to the will of the Father, by submitting himself to death, by laying down his life for everybody. And he turns to us and he says, do the same. Remember me, that I have done this, and now go and do like I have done. What a calling. And if we don't remember him as Hebrews says, keep your eyes fixed on the Lord. Or as Paul writes in Colossians, keep your eyes fixed on the Lord, where your life is hid in the heavenlies and not on the earth. And we'll fail at that. We won't be able to do it. But if we remember Him, we will. And we'll want to. So Paul writes, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, He took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, this is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me, in remembrance of our precious Lord. Let's eat the bread together. And in the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. And in honor of Him, let's drink the cup together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You so much for giving us this ritual by which we can remember our Lord. And though we are sheep that are sometimes led astray, You bring us back to Yourself. And You, as with the prodigal son, You run to us and throw Your arms around our neck and welcome us home. What love and Where is it but in You, that love, that depth of love that is unconditional and eternal. And You have shown it mostly, the apex of it, through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who died on the cross. You became a man and took upon Yourself the sins of the entire world, even those who wouldn't believe upon You. You were judged for them so that You could provide life to us. And we have this life. None of us are worthy of it. We often forget about it, or sometimes. And yet You still are faithful to us. How could we deserve You? We do not. But You have made it so. We thank You, Father, so much for Your infinite love and Your amazing grace and Your incredible compassion. May You comfort us with those things. And to anyone who has not believed upon Jesus Christ as their Savior, I beg you to please consider who He is. For God will reveal to you. Pray to God and ask Him to reveal who is Jesus Christ. And if you listen in humility, you will listen and hear that He is the Son of God who has become a man, and He took upon Himself your sins at that cross on Calvary just under 2,000 years ago. He need not die again because He rose again and now sits at the right hand of God, accomplishing all the work for the salvation of mankind. Only in one name is man saved, and it's in Him. So believe upon Him and you will be saved. That is a promise from God. We thank You, Father. In Christ's name, amen. So we'll take our offering at this time, and then we'll dismiss you. So Scott's got it keyed up. I know I don't give Alan that warning. I like to mess around with Alan. who doesn't, right? So let's pray for our offering. Thank You, Father, for Your opportunity to give here. We give as Your believer priests in honor of You. Thank You for another year in which You have sustained us in this ministry to preach Your word to whomever will listen. And we thank You, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Wow, that was quick. I was just about to write myself a note. I'm like, what happened? See, now, if this were Blessed Sacrament where I grew up, you'd be going around again, holding that bucket in front of your face. It's going to stay there, and everybody's looking at you. So funny. I'll leave the note for another. Oh, you're dismissed. Thank you, everybody. Happy New Year. Thank you, Roger. Appreciate it.